Again, let's jump into today. If you got your Bibles, open them up to Zechariah chapter 12, and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, God, for what you're going to say to us out of Zechariah. We thank you, Lord, that you're in control. And one of the things you're going to remind us right off the bat, Lord, in this passage is you are in control. You are God, and no one else is. And you're in control of all things, and that gives us rest. Because regardless of what happens, and even when we know bad things are going to happen that are prophesied, we know, God, that you're on the throne controlling all of it and that you love us. That gives me peace, and it settles our heart. And so I pray now as we, again, get into your word, Lord. I want to pray for your protection over our nation this next couple of days with the inauguration and beyond. And, Lord, again, I want to pray for the nation of Israel, that you continue to protect them and give them wisdom. Great wisdom you've always given them, Lord, throughout the ages. And we pray you continue to give them wisdom in dealing with their enemies. We know you're going to do that until you come back and reveal yourself to them and then welcome them into the millennial kingdom for those who repent, Lord, and turn to you. So we're excited about their future and our future. And we trust in your grace and your mercy to get us there. So, Lord, pour out your spirit this morning and you be our teacher. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, we look today at God's defense of Israel, and that's really going to be this portion of Scripture is going to be talking about God's defense. Now, remember, prophetically, God jumps around. And where we were last week, we ended looking at the Antichrist. We talked about not spending too much time in looking for the Antichrist. It's good to know what the Antichrist is going to be like, but we're not really supposed to be looking for the Antichrist. We're supposed to be looking for the Christ. But at the same time, it's good to know how our enemy operates and what to expect from the enemy. So we spent some time in that last week because that's where we were at the end of chapter 11. And now going into chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the Battle of Armageddon and the Millennial Kingdom. So we're jumping forward all the way to ahead of us to a really not that far away. You know, think about this. Do you realize if the rapture took place today, and I hope that it does, but if the rapture took place today, 7 years from now would be Armageddon. That's how close we could be to this battle. Sometimes we think about Armageddon as this distant battle that's way out there in the future. No, no, no. We're going to be taken out. There's going to be 7 years with the Antichrist coming in and taking power. And then this battle that we're going to be reading about today. So all of this can happen relatively quickly. And once the process starts, it will. And again, it's going to deal with this thing that we know of as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, a little bit of history about the Armageddon. Where does that come from? There's a city called Megiddo that's up there in northern Israel. And it's right next to this massive valley. It's been called one of the greatest battlefields of all time. So because it's such a huge, large, flat area, and it's a great place for battles to take place and people to square off. And so that's where we get this from. Har-Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, is where we get Armageddon. So the actual greatest battle of Armageddon, you know, very likely won't be at Armageddon. It's going to be down at Jerusalem, but it will be all around. You're going to have the battle line drawn all the way up from Megiddo or Armageddon, that valley up there, because it is a great military staging ground. It's been used throughout history to stage battles and to stage armies. It's the best way to enter into Jerusalem from the enemies there in the Europe. They come down from the north, as we talked about. Historically, that's what they've done. That's what we know Russia and Iran will do when they come in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's what the Antichrist and the other forces gathering together against God and the Lord will do in the last days leading up to Armageddon. So they'll be staging in that area, and the battle line will run all the way from Armageddon all the way down to Petra, down in modern-day Jordan. And the Bible talks about that whole battle line that'll be drawn there, but the focal point is going to be Jerusalem. The focal point is always Jerusalem. And why is the focal point always Jerusalem? Because it's a spiritual battle. Satan knows that Jesus will have his throne there for 1,000 years and then make a new heaven and new earth. Well, he'll put his throne in Jerusalem. And so that's always his number one battle. He wants to hold on to it. He wants to defile it. He wants to call himself God. He wants to put himself there. So that's where you're always going to see everything centralized and focused. And so as we get into this, that's what you're going to see as this unfolds, where we're going to be. The Lord's going to come back again right at Armageddon, and he's going to be their king and their defender and their Lord and fight for the nation of Israel, those who are still alive at that time. Really, the battle's going to last for a little while before the Lord stops it. We're going to see that today. We don't know how long this battle's going to go on, but there is going to be a time frame where there will be battle in Jerusalem and Israel prior to the Lord coming back. It's not going to be just like the armies show up all around the world to attack Israel, and the Lord shows up in the heavens with us and the holy angels and just defeats everyone. No, it's going to be, there's a battle going on, a mighty battle with supernatural things happening. We're going to see here in just a moment, and then the Lord's going to come back, and he's going to stop it in his timing and his way. So let's jump in. Notice what it says here in chapter 12, Verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." I love this. The first thing the Lord does before he talks about this last major battle in this era is declare who he is. Now, notice I said last major battle of this era. This is not the final battle of battles. Some people think Armageddon is. Armageddon will happen here at the second coming, okay? Then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and at the end of that 1,000 years, there's another battle. That will be the final battle that's going to take place. So this is not the final battle. This is the second to the last final battle. But notice before he talks about this battle, he makes it very clear who it is that's in control. It's not just some random battle. It's not just the armies of the world gathering together. They're not the ones running the show. Jesus is running the show. And he makes it very clear, I'm the one here who stretched out the heavens. I'm the one that laid the foundation of the earth. I created all things. And again, I'm the one in control. Now, it's interesting. He does this and again, forms the spirit of man within him. He talks about the physical realm and as well as the spiritual realm he's in control of. What happens here in the earth and what happens in the spirit of man. And notice it says he stretches out the heavens. I find that interesting every time I read that terminology, because even today, those who study the heavens say they were stretched out. And they're being stretched out, if you will. Again, they believe in something very different than the Bible teaches, that suddenly there was some explosion that stretched it out. The Bible simply says God created it and God stretched it out. And so we can now see that even in the limited science that we have and the limited ability that we have in this whole process. But even as God said, he said, I'm the one that did that. I'm the one in control of that. And I'm the one in control of all creation and all of the earth. And then notice he goes on and says, I'm even in control of the spirit of man. I'm the one that formed the spirit of man within him. So I'm in control, again, in control of the natural realm. I'm in control of the spiritual or supernatural realm as well. And it is an interesting note here. For those of you who have Mormon friends, or maybe you're trying to reach Mormons, notice he says he forms the spirit of man within him. That is, once the man is created, then he forms the spirit of man in him. Why is that key? Because Mormons say the spirits are waiting in heaven. No body, they're just waiting. And then they get a body, and then they come to the earth. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God creates man and then forms the spirit within him. But that's kind of a side note. The main thing to grab here is the fact that God is establishing, I'm the one in control. I'm the one in authority. So don't freak out when you read about this battle, Zechariah. And don't freak out if you are going to be around for this battle, because I'm the one controlling it. And again, the Jews will be the ones really, again, after the rapture, reading this and understanding it in greater measure, because they're going to be the ones getting saved afterwards. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples." Now, he's talking about when all these armies come in at Armageddon against Israel, they're going to be like a bunch of drunks. So imagine what that is like. God's going to bring confusion, staggering, inability to fight, inability to think. Again, just like a drunk would be. And again, hopefully you've never had to deal with a drunk in that way. But again, they're not really very formidable foes. They swing and they'll miss you and fall on the ground type thing if you've been around a drunk trying to fight. But the reality is God says, I'm going to make all the enemies around Israel like a cup of drunkenness. And it's going to be for this specific battle. But don't miss the principle. God has done this in principle for Israel throughout their history. If you go back and read the battles that have happened in the Bible, God brings confusion. I think of Gideon. Remember when he covered the torches and they had the trumpets. They broke the jars. The torches were exposed. Only 300 of them there. They blow their trumpets and this huge, some 100, 150,000 Midianites or so, they all get confused. They all start fighting each other and killing each other. And there's confusion. God has done this throughout history, making the enemies of Israel like somebody who's drunk or doesn't understand what's going on. A lot of confusion and misunderstanding. It's interesting. I think it was the 1967 war. Don't quote me on that. But again, when you read the wars of Israel, it's amazing the way that God confused the enemies of Israel. And when the Syrians were coming in with rows and rows of tanks, I believe in that 67 war, they were there on the Golan Heights. And so those in Syria were going to try to get the world to stop Israel because, again, they wanted the world to think that Israel was taking over Syria. And Israel was taking all this new territory. So they were trying to get the world upset and then make Israel come in and stop. And they built to defeat Israel and all this. So they started transmitting, Israel's taking over this. Israel's doing that. They're conquering. They're coming. They're taking over Syria. They're moving toward Damascus, which they weren't doing. Well, guess who else was listening on the radios to what was going on in the war? All the Syrian soldiers in the tanks. And so they hear that Israel's got this massive army coming up, getting ready to head into Damascus. They freak out. They start running on foot back to Syria. And by the time the Israeli soldiers got up there, there's all these tanks lined up with the lids open because everybody jumped out and ran simply because of what they did. He brought confusion on themselves. We see this all throughout biblical history. You're going to see it again in these battles against Jerusalem, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Again, there's going to be God just intervening and wiping them out, but probably some confusion there as well. And you're going to see here, God's going to make them like a bunch of drunks coming against the nation of Israel. And notice he gives it the context of Armageddon. When will that be? When they lay the siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So when they come and think they can wipe out God's throne that he's about to come back and sit on, they're going to have a big surprise. And notice it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. You know, he says he's going to make it that way in that day. It's that way today, isn't it? So many people want to get away, get rid of Israel. They want to get rid of Jerusalem. But it's a heavy stone that nobody can pick up and move. Multiple presidents had tried to move it in some ways, not get rid of Israel, but to move them different ways. And they're going to no doubt try to do that now after this election. And they're already talking about a two-state solution and all this. They're trying to do away with Israel or Jerusalem. And God's saying, I'm not going to let you do that. They may divide the land up. They may do all kinds of things when the Antichrist comes on the scene and or before. But God says, I brought them there and they're not going anywhere. You're not going to be able to remove them. They're going to be burdensome to you. And they're going to be like a giant stone on your property that you can't remove. You know, I don't know if girls do this or not, but little boys walk around. There's a rock sticking above the ground. You'll try to kick it or something like that. That works really good when it's right there on top of the surface. But when it's the tip of a giant rock underneath, it hurts your foot pretty bad. And I've done that before. That's what Jerusalem is like. They think they can kick this rock away, but there's a mooring, there's roots to it that God has put into place. You're not going to be able to remove it, and God says they're there to stay. Again, in Amos, the prophet Amos says, when God brings them back in the last days, they're going nowhere. They're going to stay there. And so understand, Israel, you see them today, they're going to go right into the millennial kingdom, and they're going to continue on as God continues on in the new heaven and new earth with the nation of Israel. So they're not going to disappear, although people are going to try to do it. You can't heave them away. You can't get rid of them. And notice it says, all who would heave it away, that is turning against Jerusalem and Israel, will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And look at the modern application right now. Look at Hamas. Hamas attacked the Jews, and they're trying to do away with them. They've been cut to pieces. You know, it's amazing. If you go and look at videos of what has happened down to Gaza now after Israel going in and taking care of the terrorists and trying to clean up house, so to speak, because of what happened October 7th, in certain areas, it's completely leveled. The place is decimated. And it's amazing to see after the ceasefire, they're dancing around like somehow they defeated Israel. This is merciful on their part. But again, God says, when you do that, you're going to be cut down. You're going to be cut in pieces. And you're going to see every nation that goes against them cut in pieces. That's why I always say, I sure hope we continue to stand with Israel as a nation, because every nation that goes against Israel is always brought down in some form or fashion. And here, notice this, every nation on earth will eventually turn against Israel, all of them. And they're all going to come together with all their armies in battle against Jerusalem to try to wipe them out. And God's going to step in and say, not going to happen. Again, it's going to get more exciting in the battle that's going to be doing, God's going to be doing through the Jews that are there. We'll see in just a moment. But then the Lord coming back and wiping them out. God's going to make sure they're protected. Now, again, have you ever seen so much focus on one city in all your life? I mean, again, Jerusalem is literally the center of the world because that's where the Lord's throne is going to be. Some creation scientists believe that Jerusalem is literally the center of the universe, and they have their calculations to show why they believe that's the case. It wouldn't surprise me if Jerusalem is the center of our entire creation because the Lord would put his throne at the very middle. So many do believe that, and that may very well be the case. But the bottom line is that you got to remember, this is a place, Israel's no bigger than New Jersey today. Now, it's going to be a lot bigger later. The Bible says when God gives them all the land they're going to have, it's going to go all the way over to the Euphrates. You know, it's going to be gigantic. But where they are now, they're very small. Imagine all the nations of the world. Let me kind of put it in a way we can imagine it. Again, we said it's about the size of New Jersey. Imagine everyone in the world, including the rest of the United States and all the other nations, just turned on New Jersey and wanted to wipe them out. That would be a tough day for New Jersey, would it not? Because how would you defend yourself when the whole world coming against this little tiny spot and the entire world coming in? That's what's going to happen here. And God says, when it does, I'm going to rise up and I'm going to wipe out their enemies and I'm going to establish them. He said, I'll show them who's running the show, basically. I'm the one who stretched out the heavens. I'm the God of all creation. They're not going to be able to carry out their evil plans, though the entire world is gathered against them. And notice what happens here. Look at verse 4. He says, in that day, that is at Armageddon, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. Again, here's that kind of confusion thing. Those that are in the battle are going to be confused. It's going to be like somebody that's insane. They can't make sense of things. Even the horses are going to be confused. And don't be stumbled by the fact it says horses, because in the Middle East, the nations that surround Israel, they still do battle on horses. Yes, they have tanks. Yes, they have other weapons, but they still have horses they use in battle. So this is very applicable to today. This is not simply symbolism. It's literally the horses will be confused. I mean, you don't want to be on a confused horse. You really don't. I've been on some of them before. Maybe I was the one confused and the horse realized it and so took off. Whatever the point is, you're thinking, you know, this is not, you're not supposed to be sprinting with me. This is not good, especially when I can't ride a horse. But either way, they're going to be just the horses running all directions, confused, the people in total disarray. Obviously, the rest of their armies will be. He says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So they're not going to be able to recognize anything of where they are. It's just going to, again, be total chaos. And notice the attitude of the leadership, the military leadership in Jerusalem at this time. By the way, right now when Israel fights a battle, they don't acknowledge God. They don't. They don't know God. They don't acknowledge God. They put their battle plan together. Here's how we went in and bombed that area. Here's how we defeated that. Here's how we did that. It's going to be very different at this time, because by this time, God will have poured his spirit out on the nation of Israel. There's going to be a large number of believers there in the leadership and among the nation. Israel will be a Christian nation at this time in many ways, not completely, but in many ways. So look at the attitude of the leadership. It says, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. They're going to be saying, God's going to get the credit for this battle. God's going to protect us. It kind of reminds me of Hezekiah when all the armies of Sennacherib were coming against him. And Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, had been wiping out everyone around Jerusalem. Now they came and said, we're going to wipe you out. And Hezekiah goes and cries out before God and says, God, look what they're saying against you. Be our defense. And God says, through the prophet Isaiah, I will defend you. I will wipe them out. And God sends one angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians in one night and gives them the victory. I think it's going to be the same type of thing. You're going to see the leadership saying, God, we're surrounded by the world. Every nation, including the United States, is coming to destroy us. All of them. You are our defense. You will be our protector. You will be our God. This is going to be amazing. And this is going to be something we're watching from the heavens as we're coming back with the Lord. You know, and again, and this battle's going to go on for a little while. We're going to see, prior to the Lord just speaking the word and wiping everything out. Notice what it says here. After that, it says, in that day, look what God says he's going to do to the leadership there in Jerusalem. In that day, I will make the governors or the leaders of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. That is like a red hot fire pan on wood. You put it in wood, what happens? It starts burning. Or like a fiery torch in sheaves. You take a torch and put it to a big pile of wheat that's dried out. It goes up in just a blaze. He goes, that's what the leaders of Israel are going to be like at this battle. They're going to be awesome. They're going to be devouring their enemies. And this is amazing. Notice what it says. I love this. It says, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. That is, God says, I'm going to give supernatural victory to my people. Jerusalem will not be wiped out the way the world wants to wipe it out, and it will stay there, and it will now become my throne as I come back in the heavens shortly after this. Notice he says in verse 7, and we'll get some more details about the warriors there in Jerusalem. It's so exciting. Look at verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Now, what does he mean, the tents of Judah? Not even necessarily. Probably they will be living in tents. He's talking about those, I believe, that are down in Petra. Remember, that last 3.5 years, there's going to be a whole group of Jews that head down and flee to Petra, where God's going to supernaturally protect them. Now you know why the battle line goes from Armageddon all the way down to Petra with Jerusalem here in the middle. Why would it cover such a large range? This is the staging ground. Jerusalem is the prize. Petra is where the Jews are. This Antichrist wants to kill them all and wipe them out. So part of his armies will be down there to wipe out the Jews in that area, and they're going to be living in non-permanent homes is the idea. And very well maybe living in tents. Whether or not they'll be grabbing tents and traveling down there, probably not, but they'll have materials. They'll probably make some things to sleep in for these 3.5 years, as well as the caves that'll be there. So I believe what the reference is here is the Lord is saying, those that are down there in Petra, I'm going to take care of them first. And look at that. So that the glory of the house of David And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So those that loved me and believed my word and fled when I told them to, I don't want them to be second. So I'm going to protect them first, and then I'm going to come protect everybody here in Jerusalem. Now, why is that so cool to me? Because that's exactly what the Bible says will happen in Isaiah 63. We're not going to turn there. You can read it later. But Isaiah 63 also talks about the second coming of the Lord. And it says that first he goes down to Bozrah, which is modern day Petra. And it says he goes down there and fights and destroys the enemies of Israel there in Bozrah. What is he doing? He's defending those there in Petra. And no doubt as the Antichrist armies are gathered against Petra, the Lord comes down, wipes them out. He comes back up, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem and set Jerusalem free. And that's why when you read in the Bible that the Lord is coming back from heaven with blood on his robes. You mean, what is that about? Why would the Lord come back from heaven? He had to get blood on his robes in heaven. He didn't. He's coming back with all of us from heaven. He will at some point leave us there, I guess, because it says he's going to go do this alone. He's going to break off. He's going to go down there and in his fury defend his brethren, the Jewish people, defeat those enemies that are down there. He will literally get blood on his robes. Guys, this shows a very personal interaction between the Lord and the armies down there, doesn't it? He's going to be interacting on a very personal way. These are my people. You messed with them. Guess who I am? The king of all the universe. Rah! I mean, that's going to be amazing. But anyway, I don't know what he's going to do or how he's going to do it. But then he's going to come back and join us. He'll have blood on his robes. And then he's going to defend Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. But now note this. There's going to be war going on in Jerusalem and in Israel prior to the Lord ending it all. How long will this battle last? I don't know. But there is going to be some battle going on. And then it will suddenly stop when the Lord speaks a word and wipes out all the enemies. It tells us that in Revelation. But there is going to be some battle that goes on. And we know that from right here because look what it says. It says in verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Now stop there just a moment. Feeble means you can't walk really good. We're talking about grandpas. So we're like guys with canes and walkers. He's saying, when this battle takes place, I'm going to supernaturally come upon these grandpas and give them the strength of David. Can you imagine the guys, you know, kind of walking all of a sudden, get this game, bam, 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 bam. I mean, this is exciting to me. I mean, what's that going to be like? Again, David, arguably one of the greatest warriors to ever live. And these feeble grandpas are going to be David's. And they're going to be fighting this battle there in Jerusalem. It's going to be a very valiant, amazing battle. But it didn't stop there. Now, what about the normal people? What about those that aren't feeble? What are they going to be like? Look what he says. He says, the house of David, that is the ones that are not feeble but just normal, they shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus. That's the terminology for the Messiah. The angel of the Lord before them. He's saying, look, the old men are going to be like David fighting his battles, and those that aren't feeble and old, they're going to be like fighting like Jesus. They're going to be just, it's going to be, I mean, I can't wait to see this. What's it going to be like? It's just going to be amazing to watch what happens as God does it. So that's the battle going on before the Lord brings an end to all of it. And he's going to be defending his people and strengthening his people. It says that in that day, it shall be rather in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that is that Armageddon is going to destroy all the nations of the earth that are coming against Jerusalem and fighting against Jerusalem. But again, there's a principle here. God still fights against those who fight against Israel. Remember, we talked about it. Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And still today, we see that every individual or nation that goes against Israel, they're either brought way down or they're destroyed. And that's easy to follow throughout history. If you want to know, is that really true? Go look throughout history. I remember this whole thing back in when Saddam Hussein, the Gulf War started firing all the rockets. You remember back in the early 90s into Israel. I remember saying, this won't last long. It's going to be done rather quickly. And it was. In 100 days, it was over with. And out of some 49 rockets that flew into, or 39 rockets that flew into Israel, nobody died. One person, I think, had a heart attack from fear. Maybe one other person had a heart attack from fear. There were a couple, but nobody died from the attack that came in. Why? Because, again, God was protecting them. The same thing when you saw Hamas start doing this. When October 7th happened, I said, you know what? Gaza's going to be scraped. And look at it. It's devastated. If you go look at pictures of it, and again, I think it's not done. Like I said, I believe you're going to see Hamas break this agreement, and you're going to see Israel, under the permission of our president, be able to go in and finish taking care of business. And so God is true to his word, and he's done it throughout history. He's going to continue to do it. And, you know, it's interesting. He talks about them, again, being cut in pieces that go against the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what, again, they're going to be cut in pieces then, and they're cut in pieces again even today when they do it. But now we shift gears here where you have this whole scene, and really not shifting gears. It just kind of moves from the actual battle scene to the Lord coming down the clouds. So you've got been to Petra, took care of them. He's come back, joined us again. Now we're coming down to Jerusalem. The battle's raging down there with grandpas whacking everybody with their canes and doing amazing feats, you know, and then they see the Lord in the heavens. Here it goes. Look at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Wow. This is going to appear in the sky. They're going to see the one they've pierced. Now it says, are they going to see the scars or... are they going to have to wait till he gets closer, or is there going to be some type of, you know, I've got this whole, I draw my mind, I picture things out in my mind, you know, I kind of see these flashes of light coming from his hands and his feet, you know, and they're, whoa, this is Jesus, this type of thing. But either way, they're going to know that it's him when he appears, and they're going to see the one that they pierced. And notice, first of all, he'll pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, remember, you've got two groups of Jews that are going to be there at this time. You've got the majority of those that have been saved now. God's poured his spirit out on the nation. They're a Christian nation. You could make the argument, although they'll no doubt still be unbelievers. You've got unbelievers there as well, no doubt. So believers and unbelievers, again, when it says that all Israel will be saved, Paul gives a further definition of that and says, however, not all that call themselves Jews are Israel. And his point is that it's a spiritual thing that makes you a spiritual Israel. So yes, I believe the majority will be saved. There very possibly could be some that aren't saved. But they're going to see the Lord, and God's going to give this spirit of grace. And what is grace? Again, for the believers anyway, grace is this undeserved forgiveness that God's going to give them. It's undeserved. It's something God pours out on them. And we all use different names that we use for grace, if you will. But this is going to be this grace that God gives them. And also this supplication that God's going to give them. That is a spirit of prayer. They're going to begin crying out to the Lord, crying out to God as he falls upon them in his spirit. And so it's going to be this amazing scene as they see their Lord, their Messiah, their Savior coming to rescue them after all this time. And look at this, they're going to mourn. It says, yes, they will mourn. That's when they see the Lord coming back. Remember the Lord said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, here they're going to be saying it. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And here, God gave his only son to die for them. Now they're going to mourn as though they lost their only son. And notice it says, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That is, they recognize what they've done. They're going to begin to weep. Notice, in that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. So here's another reference to Megiddo or Armageddon, that region. What happened? This is when Josiah, one of their most beloved kings in their history, went up to battle against Pharaoh Necho. He wasn't even fighting Israel. He was just traveling by to do another battle campaign. And Josiah went out to fight against him because he was coming through Israeli territory. And Pharaoh Necho struck him down because God didn't send Josiah there. Josiah wasn't supposed to do that. Josiah lost his life. And so the nation wept. There was great weeping because the love they had for Josiah. He goes, just like that weeping historically that you remember as a nation and did then, you're going to do it again. You're going to be weeping. You're going to be mourning of what happened. And again, why would they be mourning? Because of the realization of what happened. I mean, think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of being Jewish. We had somebody here, a believer, a saved Jew that was here last service, and they were talking to me afterwards, and you get to see them. They were so thankful. They said, thank you for teaching the word and sharing about all this, but, you know, my people, my family, they're just blind. They don't see it. And when you think about what they've been through personally as a people and nationally as a people by rejecting their Messiah, guys, if they hadn't rejected Jesus, they would have never been wiped out in 70 AD by Rome. If they hadn't rejected Jesus, there would be no Holocaust to talk about from World War II. If they hadn't rejected Jesus, there wouldn't be an October 7th that they're fighting Hamas with and trying to get hostages back now. There wouldn't be the mockery all over the world. There wouldn't be those who hate the Jews for it. They don't even know why. They just hate Jews. You know why? It's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. There are people that hate the Jews and they don't even know why. Satan is stirring them. He's moving them. It's a fight between God and Satan. And so Satan stirs mankind because mankind is easy and manipulatable by the spirit realm. So Satan stirs man to hate Israel. They don't even know why. None of this would have happened. See, and now they're going to be weeping, going, look what we've done. If we had just believed, if we had just received, if we'd accepted him, none of this would have happened. This just mourning, this weeping, and just tearing of the clothes, you know, they talk about symbolically of all that our nation has gone through and all that's happened. You know, it reminds me, look, Jesus wept for them when he came into Jerusalem. You remember the Bible says that he rode in, he said he was weeping over them, saying, if you had only known this your day. And why was he weeping? Because he saw 70 AD. He saw World War II. He saw October 7th. He saw it all. He was the Lord in human form. He's weeping, saying, if you had only known this your day, none of this would come upon you, but now your house is going to be left to you desolate. And he wept for them. So again, if they had received the Lord, they wouldn't have had to weep themselves. But because they didn't receive him, now they're weeping today, and now they're going to weep even greater under the oppression of the Antichrist, and then they're going to be weeping on this day when they realize there he is, the one that was planned throughout the centuries for thousands of years that God told us about, that we were supposed to be ready for. We killed him. We crucified him. Now, I know our blood killed him. They didn't kill him. Really, I killed him. I killed Jesus. If you want to blame somebody, point the finger at me. Mark Kirk killed Jesus. Why? Because of all my sin. He had to die for me on the cross. I'm the reason he died, so I blame myself for the death of Christ. But the people that spoke it in that position at that day, that were the Jews, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And so, again, they're going to realize all that. It's going to be overwhelming mourning and weeping and broken. It's hard to understand the weight because we as Americans can't understand a thousands of years history like this and looking for one thing for thousands of years and then blowing it in a huge way. And notice what it says will happen. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. Now, guys, note this. He's going to mention by itself numerous times. It gives a picture of everyone just on their own, weeping for their own sin. What have I done? It's not even going to be like group weeping. It's going to be, you know, individual weeping. How did I not see this? Why did I? Now, for the believers, they're going to be going, I've received him. You know, I wish I'd have seen it sooner. Why did I have to wait till the end of my life? Why did I have to wait till after the rapture? Why did I have to wait until all these things happen that the Bible talks about before I would believe? For the unbeliever, imagine them. They're going to be going, oh my goodness, it's all true. He really is the Messiah. There he is in the heavens. I mean, there's going to be this rocked reality of everyone by themselves as they deal with this, as we all do when it comes to our sin. Notice the families involved. He includes everybody in Israel. He says, first of all, the family of the house of David by itself. That is the kingly line, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, also the kingly line, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, the priests, the rabbis. Can you imagine? First of all, you've got the line of David. It's interesting. You've got both genealogical lines. You know, there's two different genealogies in the Gospels. One comes through David. One comes through Mary, through Nathan down to Mary. The one that comes from David comes down from David to Joseph. The other one goes through Mary, through Nathan rather, down to through Nathan down to Mary. And then so the Lord has the legal right to the throne as king through David. And he has the bloodline right coming down by Nathan through Mary. So they're going to be weeping going, we rejected our king. We rejected our Messiah. We rejected the one that God sent to us. But I think about how much heavier to me it would even be to be the pastors, to be the rabbis. The rabbis of Israel today, look, I love Israel. I stand with theirs. You guys know my stand on that. I love them. I support them and would fight to the death for them. But here's the bottom line. The rabbis today are deceiving the nation of Israel and leading their own people into eternal destruction. All of them that don't believe in Christ. Can you imagine when suddenly their eyes are open? Imagine if every pastor in America suddenly found out. I mean, all of us have been leading the body of Christ to hell. All of us, we've all been wrong. All for centuries. The weight, the weeping, the shock, the accountability before God. I've got to stand before him and say, I led thousands of pastors, led millions of people to hell because we weren't teaching Jesus as the Messiah. Imagine if that's where we were in reverse to the Jews. Now imagine, put it back to their priest today. Throughout their history, they've led multitudes into eternal destruction. They're going to be weeping. What have we done? And I think the weeping is not just going to be on the earth. It's interesting. The Bible says when the Lord comes back that all eyes will see him. Note this, all eyes will see him in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Isn't that interesting language? When you look that verse up, what do you mean under the earth? Remember, under the earth is paradise and Hades. We talked about that before, where the Lord descended after he died. I'm not getting sidetracked on. The point is, there are people in Hades that are still there now. God's going to allow them supernaturally, their spirits in the heart of the earth, they're going to supernaturally be able to see through the earth and see the Lord coming back. So those rabbis that are down there in Hades because they rejected the Messiah, they're going to see him coming back as well. You wonder, will there be weeping down there? I don't know. But it says that all the land will be weeping, and each one by themselves, their wives by themselves, that's the wives of the rabbis, the family of Shammai by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, Shammai was also of the Levitical family. He was a descendant of Gershon, which was in the priestly tribe, and they were the ones in charge of the tabernacle. So he specifically points out the king's line, all the rabbis, the religious leaders throughout history, and then those who watched over the tabernacle or temple, that is the teaching, the national teaching throughout history. They're going to be weeping. What have we done? By themselves, their wives as well. And then everybody else. Notice here comes the other 12 tribes, or all the tribes of Israel, and all the families that remain, that is, who make it through the great tribulation to the second coming, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So the whole nation, now he just includes everybody in that last statement, they're all going to be weeping. Again, I think most of them who are going to know the Lord and weeping because of the Lord finally coming and realizing what they've done, the weight of their sin and what it caused and all they had to go through. Maybe some again that don't know the Lord weeping because now they realize the consequence that's coming upon them, not just temporarily, but eternally. But notice God's grace. For those that have repented and those do repent, we go on here. I'm going to do a few verses in 13. It won't take long. Look at this. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain? Yes, there's going to be a literal water fountain, the Bible tells us, that will come out from under the throne when the Lord comes back. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about forgiveness of sin. This is the fountain of the Lord's blood. Again, when they pierced him with the spear, the blood and water came running out. What he's saying is, for the Jews that are mourning but have repented and they believed in me, there is a fountain of forgiveness. I'm pouring out my grace. Yes, you're mourning and you're weeping now, but you will rejoice soon. You're going to know you're forgiven, and I've forgiven you, and this fountain is washing you clean. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. That is, not idols like we have. Think of these little statues they have, but the things they were putting before God. And they shall no longer be remembered. They're going to just worship Jesus. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So no more demonic activity will be happening during the great tribulation. They're going to be, during the millennial kingdom, they're going to be thrown locked up with Satan as well. And notice this, the prophets, there won't be anybody saying they're prophets. Again, it's interesting. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we have the gifts of the Spirit today and we need the gifts of the Spirit today. And it tells us why. Because we see through a mirror dimly. That is because we don't have all the insight. We need some help. So God gives the gifts of the Spirit like a toolbox to help us in our ministry. But he said, however, when you see the Lord face to face, these gifts will be done away. He goes on in that passage to say, once we see him face to face, the gifts are done away. Why? We won't need the gifts anymore. You won't need a gift of prophecy or a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge because you're going to be there with the Lord. So anybody during the millennial kingdom that declares they're operating in those gifts, such as a prophet, it's going to be bad news for them. And apparently there are going to be some. I don't know how many would do it after what we see what's going to happen to them. Probably not that many. But notice what it says. It would appear there's some are going to try even after the Lord comes back. Look at verse 3. Because now we're in the millennial kingdom. He says, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live. Because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That's heavy duty. And I know moms and dads today that don't deal with their kids in the smallest of matters. They're going to thrust them through because Jesus is there and you're not properly representing him. This is hardcore stuff. Again, I don't think we're going to see a lot of this in the millennial because at the same time, again, the Lord's going to be back and there is going to be sin. There are going to be mortals entering in. We don't have time to get sidetracked. We've talked about that in other studies. But again, pretty amazing here since the Lord mentions that at least somebody's going to do this. Bad mistake. And notice, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed, that is those claiming to be a prophet, of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Remember, like Elijah and all, they'd wear these certain clothing and all the hair and everything, trying to look like a prophet. They weren't trying to look like a prophet. They were prophets, but these guys are trying to look like prophets is the point. But he will say, I'm no prophet. Don't blame me of that. Don't kill me. He's apparently somebody here that's trying to get out of them thinking he was claiming he was a prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And they'll say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, this sounds like something that pertains to the Lord, but in context here, I don't see how it really can, because they're saying to the one, it says here, that said he was a farmer, and kept cattle from his youth. Well, again, that doesn't line up with the Lord. So, again, most believe this is not a reference to the Lord, although it sounds like it, because he did suffer and get wounds in the house of his friends, the nation of Israel. But this apparently appears to be speaking of those who would declare themselves prophets, or somebody thinks they have, and again, trying to get out of it, saying, look, no, the Lord's here. He's the only prophet. He's the one we look to. And so we'll have to see what that's going to pan out once we get into the millennial kingdom. Very curious, very mysterious, but very interesting. And so as we come to the end of this, there's two things I really want us to remember. Let me wrap it up with this. Here's the first major pointer from today. When we get in the millennial kingdom, do not say you're a prophet. Okay, point number one. But all joking aside, the next one is the most important, and that is what he says right there in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain of forgiveness will be open. That's for the Jews at that time, but the fountain's open now. Come to the well and drink. The fountain of God's forgiveness. His blood is ready to wash you clean and to let you drink of the Spirit of God. For us as believers, what that means is we need regular cleansing. So ask God to forgive you if you have anything that needs to be forgiven at this moment. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, then what are you waiting on? God is giving a spirit of grace right now to wait for you to repent. He's pouring out grace. He's moving in your heart. He's pulling you right now, and you can feel that tug saying, I know I need to do this. I need to confess my sin and tell God I'm sorry and ask forgiveness and give my life to the Lord. The fountain is open. If you simply get under the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ and allow his sacrifice, you will be forgiven. And as we finish, I want to do that. I want to pray for us that we would again run to that fountain on a regular basis, that we might have that continual cleansing that we need, but also for some that have never ever gotten the cleansing of Christ, that you might come to know him today, maybe for the first time making that commitment to the Lord. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Father, I want to thank you again for this morning. Thank you for all the hope and promises you've shown us in your word in Zechariah today. But I thank you, Lord, that the fountain has been opened for us as believers. But that we right now, although we're forgiven, although we're going to heaven, we know that we still have sin from time to time and we need to be cleansed. And so I thank you that that fountain is ever flowing and washing us clean as we walk with you. And if there's anything, Lord, anyone that's a believer in here needs to confess this morning, they would deal with it right now. But God, I want to pray for those in here this morning who don't know you. They've never, ever given their life. And for the first time, their eyes have been opened. They're not blinded like those in confusion that are battling the Jews and the nation of Israel, but their eyes are open and they see, wait a minute, I'm the one wrong here. I'm guilty before you, God. Oh, God, forgive me of my sins. I confess. And I now come under the fountain of your blood. Wash me clean. I believe what you did for me on the cross, and I receive your forgiveness. If that's you, pray that prayer. Receive from the Lord. Repent of your sin. Turn to him. Give him all your heart. And the Lord says you'll be born again and have your place reserved forever in heaven. Father, thank you for the work of your Spirit and your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.